Amen. In Ezekiel chapter 42, we continue on with these measurements that we've seen over the past few weeks. And I'm not going to talk much about the measurements tonight because we already actually, in the Ezekiel 41 sermon, ended up talking about a lot of the measurements here in chapter 42. One thing I want to point out about these chapters is the way that they are slowly revealing their meaning in the course of these chapters. It starts out very cryptic, and we're not really sure what he's even talking about, and then it becomes more and more clear. Like, for example, when we were reading chapter 40, it didn't even tell us right away that we're even looking at the temple or a temple. It's just a building. We just start measuring a building, and then it slowly kind of becomes apparent that that's the temple. It's like a city, it's a building, but it doesn't say Jerusalem, it doesn't say temple. Then we get into chapter 41, it reveals it's a temple, and then we get more and more details. Well, the really interesting thing that jumps out in chapter 42 as being different, something that we haven't seen up to this point, is that there's actually a commandment given. So look at verse number 13, it says, "Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things and the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, for the place is holy." I mean, this is the first time a command is being given, because up to this point, he's seeing a vision and he's measuring buildings and describing what he sees. But the fact that a command is given in chapter 42, actually explaining how things are supposed to be done with sacrifices and so forth, this shows us that what he's seeing is basically, as I've been teaching over the past few weeks, a pattern for what it's going to be like when they return, or what it should be like when they return from the Babylonian captivity. They're supposed to build this temple, and they're supposed to worship the Lord according to the rules that are going to be given in these chapters. And so this is just one of many commands that are going to come at us in the coming chapters, because things are going to change. The first few chapters are really the toughest, because it's just nothing but measuring buildings pretty much. But now as we get into chapter 43, 44, 45, God's going to be interspersing more and more commandments about not just what the building is supposed to be like, but rather what they're supposed to actually do and how the Levites and the priests are supposed to conduct their business. So I want to really focus in on this commandment in verse number 14. So we just read the part in verse 13, kind of explaining what some of these chambers are for, and that they're supposed to put these holy things in these chambers, meat offerings and sin offerings and so forth. It talks about that place being holy. Then it says in verse 14, "When the priests enter therein, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the utter court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and shall put on other garments and shall approach to those things which are for the people." So what the Bible's telling us in that scripture is that when they go in to the holy place in the temple, they're supposed to wear their priestly garments. But when they actually leave and go out into the utter court, where they're going to interact with the people and they're in public in a more profane place, in a less holy place, because remember, we talked about how there are these concentric layers of holiness as you go out of the temple. When they interact with people out there, they are supposed to change their clothes. So they wear these holy priestly garments while they're in the holy place dealing with those holy things. But then when they go out and deal with the people, they're supposed to change their clothes and put on plain clothes in order to interact with the common man outside of the inner sanctum there. Okay. Now, this represents several things, because obviously, everything that has to do with the tabernacle or the temple or the priests in the Old Testament ends up being symbolic, pointing us to something about Jesus Christ or some New Testament truth that is being modeled by these Old Testament ordinances. The Bible says that those things were figurative. They were a figure for the time then present. And so they point us to New Testament truths. So go, if you would, to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. And remember, we're talking about the fact that the priests, when they are ministering in the holy place before the Lord, they wear the holy garments, but then they change into other clothes when they go out to deal with the things that are for the people, the Bible said. Because if you think about it, the priests are somewhat of a go-between where they deal with the Lord on one side and then they deal with the people on the other side. And they're a go-between between God and the people, because the people want to make things right with God. They go to the priest, they offer the sacrifice, and he is an important part of that equation. Whereas in the New Testament, the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we don't have that human mediator anymore of a priest that we would go confess our sins to or ask him to make intercession to God for us, but rather we would just go straight to God the Father in Jesus' name, and Jesus is that one mediator. Okay. Whereas back then, though, the priests were a mediator between God and the people. So look what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." And so if you think back to that symbolism about the temple in Ezekiel, this could represent Jesus Christ, that when he came to this earth, he sort of clothed himself in humility, right? And the Bible even gives us that command, be clothed in humility. And Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, which could be pictured by taking off those holy, fancy, priestly garments, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, which could be represented by just putting on normal, profane clothes, everyday clothes, so that he could go and interact with the people. He came from heaven where he's at the side of God the Father, and then he comes down to this earth, and he doesn't come down in all of his glory. He didn't just show up in his glorified form the way he shows up in the book of Revelation, for example, or other places where he appears and his sight is so shocking that, you know, guys like the Apostle John fall on their face like they're dead and they can barely even handle being in the presence of Jesus in all of his glory. But rather, no, he just came looking like an ordinary man. He came clothed in humility. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, obviously, it's interesting to look at Ezekiel and say, okay, we can see a picture of Christ here, and he is being clothed in humility for his earthly mission to the people, to minister to the people, and to interact with the people. But the Bible tells us in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth and was clothed in humility is actually a picture of the mentality that we should have. We should also have that same mentality. Now flip over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Because remember, Jesus Christ is pictured by the high priest, and every priest in the Old Testament, in a sense, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, in the New Testament, we also have the teaching of the priesthood of the believer, where every single saved person, every believer in the New Testament is a priest. And this is why, again, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, because we don't need to go see a priest because we are a priest. I'm a priest, you're a priest. If you're saved, you're a priest. God has made us kings and priests, the Bible says. We are a royal priesthood as saved Christians, and that's man, woman, boy, girl. It's not a special class of people. It's not a pastor or a church official or anything like that. No, no, it's just everybody who is saved is a priest according to the New Testament. And so if you're not saved, though, you're not a priest, are you? Obviously not. You get into that royal priesthood by virtue of believing on Christ. That's why we call this doctrine the priesthood of the believer, not the priesthood of everybody in the whole world, but the priesthood of the believer. Okay. So if you think about it, there is a role that we play as priests unto God and our Father, where we interact with God directly because we can boldly march into the throne of grace and we can speak to the Father in the name of Jesus the Son, and we can talk to him and ask for things with authority. But not only that, we also have a ministry to the people out there that are not priests, that are not saved. And so I don't want to say that we're a mediator or a go-between, but the Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ. So in that sense, we are like the priests of the Old Testament, that we would interact with God directly, and then we would also go out and minister to the people and deal with the people. That's part of our job as Christians. So look what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And this is similar to what it said about Jesus in Philippians 2, that he, although he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And the Apostle Paul said, well, I've made myself servant. So he had that same mind in him, which was also in Christ Jesus, of taking on the form of a servant. And so it says, I have made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And so here we see that the Apostle Paul is taking upon himself the form of a servant so that he can reach people. But not only that, he's actually being like the people that he's trying to reach. So he says, you know, if they're weak, I became as weak. If they're under the law, I approach them like I was under the law. If they're without the law, I approach them as one without the law. And he says, I am made all things to all men. So he's saying, you know, I want to be whoever I need to be in order to reach people. So I'm willing to fit in with people in order to reach people. Isn't that what he's saying? He's going to fit in with them. And this is what the Bible is teaching us in Ezekiel here with this idea of putting off the priestly robes and putting on a common garment to go deal with the people, is that we need to be able to interact with the people of this world and not be too high and mighty and not to approach them in a super holy garb where we are unapproachable unto them, but rather we need to make ourselves approachable unto the people of this world. And that's what the Bible's teaching. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Okay. So we are supposed to be able to interact with the people of this world. Now, here's where it would go too far is if we said, well, you know, this world's a sinful place, so I'm going to get sinful so I can reach the sinners. But that's why the Apostle Paul gave this caveat in verse 21 when he said, to them that are without law, as without law, but then he says, being not without law to God. So he's going to be like the people of this world, but where does he draw the line? He's not going to break God's commandments. He's not going to throw out the rules that God has for him, but as much as is possible, he's going to fit in this world. Now, of course, we as Christians are supposed to be a peculiar people, but the thing that makes us peculiar is supposed to be our love for God and our love for one another, and our adherence to God's commandments. We're not supposed to go find some other way to make ourselves peculiar just for the sake of being peculiar. Like, all right, everybody, we're all going to wear the same outfit. And that way, when we go around Phoenix, everybody sees us in this strange outfit that only our church wears. They'll instantly know that's somebody from Faithful Word, and here we go, we're a peculiar people. Or let's get all the Christians in this world to dress a certain way. If you're a born-again Christian, you dress this certain way, and then everybody knows that you're a Christian. That's not what the Bible is teaching us that we're supposed to be doing. That's not where the peculiarity comes from. That would be like an artificial peculiarity of just, hey, we're all going to wear a certain hat, or we're all going to wear a little button or a pin or a patch or something. That's not what it's supposed to be. The fact that we are different is supposed to be our life, our beliefs, our integrity, our love for Christ, our love for one another. I mean, what did Jesus say? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. He didn't say, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, put on a funny outfit. He said, they'll know because of what? Your love for God, your love for one another, your love for the lost, your adherence to God's commandments is what makes you a peculiar people, not something artificial. But yet we see many false religions today that have this artificial peculiarity where they want to just look different by modifying their appearance in some way. Like, for example, you have the Amish or something, where they dress in a way that has nothing to do with what the Bible says. Nowhere does the Bible say, hey, dudes, wear a lot of black clothing, and women wear these floral print prairie dresses that are outdated, and men wear suspenders, and oh, and have a beard, but shave off your mustache. Where does the Bible say, have a beard, but shave off your mustache, so you can look different than everybody else? That way everybody just looks at you and sees you and knows that you're Amish or whatever. But you see, the Amish are fake Christians. They are not saved. They are not even close to being saved, my friend. Be not deceived. If you look into the doctrines of the Amish, it is not even close to being the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is very far from biblical Christianity. They discourage their people from reading the Bible. They want to interpret the Bible for them. In fact, many of the Amish today, the Bible that they use in church is in a language that they're not even really able to understand, because they typically will have the Bible in German. They'll have a Martin Luther Bible in Hochdeutsch, High German, but the dialect that they actually speak is called Pennsylvania Dutch. And maybe you learned in school that, hey, Pennsylvania Dutch isn't really Dutch. It's actually German. It's Pennsylvania Deutsch. But let me tell you something. It ain't German. Okay, Anselm, if I were to take you to these Amish, you'd be horrified if you heard what they've done to your language. But let me, I'm telling you, it's not German, okay? In fact, you'd probably have an easier time as a German speaker talking to Dutch people than talking to the Amish. Because I've talked to a bunch of Amish people, and I've spoken High German to them. They didn't understand what I was saying at all. And then they spoke their Pennsylvania Dutch to me. I couldn't understand what they were saying. It was two completely different languages, okay? It's not the same language. And they say, well, it's Low German, it's Plattdeutsch. Maybe it was a few hundred years ago, but it's not anymore, okay? I can understand people who are speaking Plattdeutsch. It's not as extremely different as what they speak over here amongst the Amish. But when the Amish go to church, guess what Bible they're using? Do they have a Bible in their own language in Pennsylvania Dutch? No, they have the Bible in High German. And I've spoken to several Amish people that told me, they said, when we go to church and we hear the Bible read in that High German dialect that we don't know, it goes over our head. We don't really understand it. We don't really know what's being said. And just the fact that it's vaguely the same language, or historically was the same language, you know what? That'd be like going and hearing the church service in Latin. Because if we went and heard the church service in Latin, well, you know, English is connected to Latin somewhat, even though it's a Germanic language. Or what about if you're a Spanish speaker? I mean, come on, Spanish is Latin, right? Wrong. If you're a Spanish speaker and you go listen to Latin, you're not going to understand what's being said. Even though there are lots of connections, lots of similarities, even though it used to be the same language, it isn't anymore. And so a Spanish speaker is not going to understand the Latin Mass. The Amish are not going to be able to understand that German Bible being read as well, or even close to as well, as a Bible that's actually in their language, whether that's English or Pennsylvania Dutch, two languages that they actually speak, as opposed to Hochdeutsch, which they don't speak. Okay. Now, that was a little bit of a tangent, but I'm just explaining to you that the Amish are not some higher level of godliness. Like, oh, you know, we haven't really attained to how godly they are, and they're over there, you know, living in an Amish paradise or whatever, and we're here, you know, we're on a lesser rung of Christianity. No, I'm here to tell you, they are not saved. They're going to hell. I mean, they don't believe that you just put your faith in Christ to be saved. No, not at all. They're hyper-Calvinistic, really hyper, extreme Calvinists, where they don't even believe in evangelizing at all. I mean, at least a lot of Calvinists would give lip service to evangelizing, not the Amish. I mean, they just are so hyper-Calvinistic, they don't believe in evangelizing at all. They're against evangelizing, and they will sit there and tell their people, don't read the Bible. You need us to interpret it to you. We need to teach it to you. And it's all about their rules. And look, all their rules about how many buttons are on their coat and what kind of dress their wife wears, none of that stuff's found in the Bible. But yet they have this appearance thing, which is really just pride and arrogancy. It's ironic, isn't it? Because they're dressing so humble. But isn't it ironic when you start dressing so humble that it becomes prideful? Because it's like, look at me. Look at how humble I am. And it becomes ironic, doesn't it? That they basically are actually, oh, they're so modest. Actually, I find their clothing to be immodest. You say, Pastor, the Amish are immodest? Yeah, they're immodest. Because modest means that you're not trying to draw attention to yourself. And so by dressing in this strange way that doesn't fit in, they are not wearing modest apparel because they are wearing something designed to draw attention to themselves and to distinguish themselves from everybody else. Is that what the Apostle Paul did? No, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Rome, he did as the Romans did. And so when the Apostle Paul would go to different cultures, he was like a chameleon where he would fit in. And if he goes to Rome, he's going to act like a Roman. When he goes to Judea, he's going to act like a Judean. When he goes to Syria, he's going to act like a Syrian because he said, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. See, the Amish don't care about saving anybody, so they don't want to fit in. They don't want to assimilate into the culture. But then again, they can't save anyone because they're not even saved. They need saving, if anything. But the point is that we as Christians should not get that mentality of the Amish where we want to have this artificial peculiarity where we want to just show everybody everywhere that we go by the way that we outwardly look that we are a born-again Christian or that we're a child of God. Because rather, our message should preach that. We should be opening our mouth and actually speaking the Word of God. You know, that's what actually should tell people that we're saved. We should tell people that we're saved, like by opening our mouth and telling them about salvation. Okay, they should see our love for God, our love for one another, our love for the lost. They should see our godly life. Let's let our good works be the light that shines, right? So let your light shine that they may see your good works. Notice it didn't say see your haircut. Notice it didn't say that they may see your clothing. It says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You're never going to show me in the Bible where we are supposed to dress a certain way that just makes us look totally different than everyone else so that everybody can know that we're of Christ. We are supposed to fit in with the culture in the way that we dress and look, but without crossing the line of becoming sinful. Okay? So, if our society wants to wear a bunch of tight, form-fitting clothing, I'm not going to go to that extreme. I'm not going to just, well, you know, everybody's wearing skinny jeans, so let me put on some skinny jeans, and here, let me sag my pants, and let me show my underwear. No, because I'm not going to violate principles of God's Word to fit in. So I'm not going to say, oh, all the girls are in shorts? All right, let's get my wife and daughters in shorts to fit in. No, because we're not going to go so far to fit in that we're violating the principles of God's Word. Okay, God wants men to dress like men and women to dress like women. Those are commandments in the Bible. And so, if all of a sudden dudes start dressing in an effeminate manner, I'm not going to say, well, you know, I've got to become all things to all men. Because we're not without law to Christ. We're not without law before God. And so, as much as is possible, we are to dress normal and fit in while still maintaining our integrity as Christians. You know, when I go to my job, I am supposed to work hard at my job and do the best that I can at my job and fit in and be a team player and make the boss happy, but not at the expense of violating God's word. That's how almost every area of life is. So this shouldn't really come as a surprise that that's the way it is with our appearance and our clothing as well. God has rules, but within the parameters that God has set for us, we are supposed to fit in with this world and not just try to be different and stand out. No, because guess what? If we actually have real Christianity in our lives, that makes us different enough. So we don't have to like force a difference by dressing in a peculiar way or something like that. Okay. So there's nothing wrong with wearing normal 2022 American clothes as a young lady and looking nice, but just make sure that it's not immodest, provocative, seductive clothing, low cut, tight fitting, and make sure that you're not wearing men's clothing and dress like a dude. No, dress like a lady, be feminine, knee length or longer skirts and dresses, and wear modest apparel. But guess what? You can still be stylish in doing that. You don't have to wear styles from, say, the 60s or 70s. Unless it's a retro thing or whatever. I don't want to interfere with that. But I'm saying you don't have to wear styles from the 1800s or something like that. That's absurd. And you know what's funny is that whatever the Amish are wearing was probably popular at some point. And maybe when they started wearing it, maybe everybody was wearing that type of stuff. But it's like they got stuck. Being stuck in a certain decade doesn't make you more spiritual or godly. Okay. So we don't want to go all the way to the extreme of doing whatever the world does, because the world does some things that are wrong and sinful. But at the same time, we don't want to say, well, I just want to do everything different than the world. You know, I'm just going to be different on purpose, because then you're going to have trouble reaching people when they see you as just strange, not in a good way, not in a godly way, but just you're just weird. They can't relate to you. You know, and some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And what does the Bible say? In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, it says this: be of the same mind one toward another. Watch this. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Did you hear that? Condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now, it's funny because today when we use the word condescend, it's a bad word, because words kind of change the meaning over time. So nowadays, if I said that someone is condescending, in fact, I gave someone a compliment not too long ago, and I told them that they were really good at like condescending to the, and they thought they didn't get what I was saying, because they thought I was like criticizing their abilities. But what I was actually saying was that I was thinking of this verse. They were really good at condescending to people with less knowledge and with less understanding, and talk to them on their level. And that's what God wants us to be able to do. And you know what's so funny is, you know, back to the Calvinists. What's funny about the Calvinists, you know, Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, other Calvinists, what's funny about them is that when they get up and preach or teach, they fill their speeches with so much theological mumbo jumbo and all of this like theological jargon that the common person would have no idea what they were even talking about, because they're just using so many fancy, just arcane terms and just all this esoteric lingo that nobody would even have a clue what they're saying unless they are really initiated into that thought process. And the thing is, you know, and it's not about knowing the Bible. You could know the Bible up one side and down the other. You could read the Bible cover to cover 100 times. You're still not going to know what they're talking about, because the language that they're using is not from the Bible. It's from all these like theological books and seminaries and all of these ancient theological works that they're constantly reading. So they have all this terminology that they use, and nobody would have a clue. I mean, I've listened to some of this stuff, and I'm like, I can hardly tell what they're saying. And this is what I do. Like, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for all, you know, 16 years, and I eat, breathe, and sleep all of this biblical stuff and sometimes even theological stuff. And even I'm having trouble figuring out what a lot of these terms mean. How much less your average new believer or unsaved person or just whoever. And I always, whenever I hear these guys just with all the hot air of all the theological jargon and mumbo jumbo, I think of how the Bible says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. The common men heard him gladly. Could that be said of these guys with all their theological mumbo jumbo? And you know what's funny is that, you know, I went out soul winning and I took a Calvinist guy out soul winning and, you know, we went up to the Indian reservation and, you know, I'm giving the gospel to these simple people that we ran into up there and we're giving the gospel to these people. And sometimes, I mean, you know, you really had to break things down and simplify them because they didn't have a lot of knowledge about these things. And what about when you're talking to children? And so I was with this guy on the res doing a bunch of soul winning, and I looked at him and I said, you know, can you imagine the average Calvinistic Bible teacher even being able to talk to these people because their head is so in the clouds of everything? You know, this is the real ministering that we're supposed to be doing here, where we can actually break down the Bible and make it so simple that a little child can understand, or someone who's very simple can understand, not necessarily a very intellectual person, but just more of a blue collar person that we should be able to relate to. Okay. And you know, we should be able to go to the poor areas. And we should be able to go to people that are not intellectual or very educated or whatever. Just the common man, Joe Blow. And we should be able to impart biblical truth to them on their level. That's a good minister of Jesus Christ. Not somebody who can get up and just wow everyone with how smart they are and all the fancy language that they can use. Because at the end of the day, if we don't speak in words that are easy to be understood, we're going to speak into the air. And that's what these guys are often doing. And a lot of these guys, they'll get all excited about each other's videos and, oh man, this guy, he had this great theological blah, blah, blah. And then you look at how many views it has and it's very few views. Because it's such a small world because their audience is so small of people who can even understand their own jargon. And this is what a lot of industries will do to lock people out. It's sort of like where medical professionals sometimes will use a certain jargon, kind of locks people out so that it's like, hey, we understand each other and, you know, maybe we don't necessarily want everyone to understand what we're saying. Or same thing with lawyers. Lawyers have all of this legalese and things that kind of keeps them employed. Because if I wanted to just walk into a courtroom and just represent myself and be my own lawyer, I'd have a really hard time. Because they've made it difficult, right? And they've made it so that an ordinary person with common sense can't necessarily function in the courtroom. You have to know the lingo, the jargon, the terms. And that's what a lot of these theological guys are doing, is they basically want to lock everybody else out, lift themselves up on a pedestal, put themselves on a higher level. Like, hey, we're kind of on this other league, this other plane, this higher level. And they're puffed up in that sense. Whereas the Bible is saying that we need to be humble. And, you know, maybe we do know a lot about the Bible and maybe we do have a huge vocabulary or something. But you know what? There's a time to put that off. Right? To take that jacket off. Take off that theologian jacket. Take off that intellectual jacket. Take off that jacket of being an expert in whatever. And you know what? Just being clothed in humility and being able to minister to the people. Right? Hey, look, it's one thing when I'm alone with God, with my Bible, hey, I'm going to go down as deep as I want, but I better be able to interact with the common man in a way that he understands. It doesn't matter how smart a preacher is if he can't communicate biblical truth to the common man. And if I'm preaching sermons that are at such a high level that only seasoned, mature Christians can get anything out of them, our church is not going to be a healthy church, because a healthy church is constantly bringing in new blood, and we should have new believers coming in all the time. immature Christians. We want to have mature Christians and immature, and we want to have new believers, people that have been saved for only a year or 2 years, people who've never read the Bible, people who've read the Bible 20 times. We want to have everything in between. That's a healthy church. And so we've got to be able to relate to the common man. I've got to, from the pulpit, be able to relate to the common man. You've got to be able to relate out soul winning. You've got to go out soul winning and relate to people. And you know, when you knock on that door, you want to be an effective soul winner, you've got to be able to condescend to men of low estate and not just show up too high and lofty in your mentality and speaking with a bunch of theological jargon and so forth. No, you need to show up and be humble and friendly and talk to them like basically you're just kind of one of the guys or one of the gals. You're on their level. Be like them. Don't show up and try to talk down to them or act better than them or smarter than them. No, no, no. Get down right on their level and talk to them on their level. And humble yourself and tone down that vocabulary and tone down maybe your intellectual nature and maybe just get a little more casual. Maybe you're a very formal person, but you might need to get a little bit casual in order to reach the more casual crowd. Even though maybe you're usually more of a stuffed shirt or whatever, you have to be able to let your hair down around Joe Blow in order to get him saved. You know, I feel perfectly comfortable when I'm out soul winning, walking right up to a group of guys that are smoking or that are doing whatever, and I'm not just like, it's just like the smoke here is like, it's like the pit of hell or something. And that's what I'm here to talk to you about. You know, I walk up to people and they're smoking. And I don't even care. You're like, well, secondhand smoke kills. The science on that's really dubious, okay, by the way. That's a whole other story. Science, you know, smoking's really bad for you, but secondhand smoke killing, the science is dubious. And it's certainly not going to kill you for a couple minutes to preach the gospel outside to somebody who's smoking a cigarette. But it's like you can't approach them because they're smoking a cigarette or they have too many tattoos or whatever. Now, I will say this. When people are drunk, many times preaching the gospel to them can be a fool's errand, because they're just not able to comprehend what you're saying because they're too drunk. And so if I perceive that someone is drunk, then yeah, I walk away, not because I'm too good to talk to somebody who's drunk, but just simply because I don't want to waste my time talking to somebody who's drunk. It's not going to go anywhere. But you know what? I've preached the gospel to somebody who has a beer in their hand and is maybe sipping on a beer, but they're not drunk. And they're clearly not drunk. Some people drink so much alcohol that it takes a lot to get them drunk, to where they have so much tolerance from drinking so much that the first beer does nothing to them. Now, if you or I drank a beer, we would be affected by it, okay? Except you alcoholics out there, you know. No, I'm just kidding. We don't have any alcoholics in our church. But the point is that, you know, they might have a tolerance to it, to where a lot of times you'll see a guy drinking a beer, you walk up, hey, I've walked up, I've given him the gospel, I've gotten him saved, and, ooh, Pastor Harrison! Nuts to you. It's true. I've walked up and gotten somebody saved while they were drinking a beer because they weren't even close to being drunk. Okay, now, a drunk person, again, I'm going to walk away because I don't have time to talk to drunks. First of all, it's super irritating to talk to drunks. And by the way, if you're tempted to drink, or if you're one who's drunk in the past, or you're thinking about drinking in the future, people who drink are irritating to be around. Drunk people are obnoxious and annoying. You have to get drunk with them probably to not realize how annoying they are. There's nothing more annoying than being around a drunk person. So just know that if you drink, you act like an idiot and annoy everyone around you. That's what it means to drink, okay? So that's why I walk away, because it's super annoying, and usually it's a waste of time because they can't focus on what you're saying. But if somebody is just a worldly person, a sinful person or whatever, hey, I have no issue talking to all kinds of people, the gangbanger, the homeless person, the prostitute, whatever they are, right? I'll talk to them, you know, the biker dude and the people who are just whatever, you know, and you know, There's nothing wrong with relating to people on their own level. In fact, it's what we're supposed to do as Christians as we seek to reach people. So I hope that you stand out on your job because you're the best worker. I hope you stand out on your job because you have so much integrity. I hope you stand out on your job because you're such a loving friend, but not because you stand out on the job because you're just so hyper-spiritual and constantly saying amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and dressing funny and just laying it on so thick how spiritual you are. We need to make sure that we're peculiar for the right reasons. We need to be able to put off the priestly garb and put on plain clothes to go out and minister to the people and be like Christ in the sense that we can be clothed in humility and make ourselves of no reputation and make ourselves in the form of a servant. Flip over to Matthew 23. Here's what Jesus said in Mark 12:38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. Now, the scribes love to go in long clothing. Here, can somebody explain to every single artist of Sunday school literature on the planet that Jesus didn't wear long clothing? Because Jesus literally criticized people who wore long clothing. He's like, oh, watch out for these scribes, man. They love to go in that long clothing. And then he said it again in Luke 20, verse 46. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. Now, Jesus twice warns people about these guys that wear long robes. And then every single artist of Sunday school literature on the planet draws Jesus in a long robe. Can somebody explain that to me? Why would you draw Jesus in a long robe when twice he said, that's what these false teachers are doing? They love that long clothing. They love those long robes. In fact, if I had a nickel for every time somebody said, well, Jesus wore a robe. Jesus wore a robe. I would be a wealthy man. But can I tell you something, that Jesus never wore a robe while he was on this earth? Not even once, except for when they dressed him up in a robe and made fun of him. Right. You do not see Jesus wearing a robe at any point in Scripture other than when they dress him up like a king and beat him up. So they put a robe on, because guess what? Guess who wears a robe? Kings wear a robe. So he put on a robe because he was forced to wear it so they could spit in his face and beat him up and make fun of him as a king. Now, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to be wearing a robe because he's going to be dressed like a king. But show me where on this earth, in his earthly ministry, Jesus wore a robe. He didn't go around in long clothing. You know what he wore? Humble clothing. Humble clothing. And so the humble man throughout history has not gone around in long clothing, because long clothing is impractical for work, okay? So here's the thing. If I've got my pants on, I've got my shirt on, if I were to put on any kind of an outer garb, any kind of a suit coat or any kind of a jacket or something like that, typically the type of jacket that a working man is going to wear is going to stop right about his waist, right? Maybe a little bit lower, but you'd have to wear a coat that gives you free movement with your legs and everything like that. That's what working normal people have worn. They don't have these super long flowing garments that drag to the floor, because that's not really practical for working, is it? And what's so funny is that obviously these Roman senators who are laying around in bathhouses all day and doing all this philosophy and stuff, yeah, they're wearing a toga. But do you really think that your average Joe Blow in the Roman Empire is going around wearing a toga? In fact, it was even against the law at times for people to wear a toga unless they were in those certain classes, okay? So you can't just sit there and take some artwork of these Greek and Roman elites and intellectuals and wealthy aristocrats and then think that that's how people dressed back then. And then you've got Jesus and the disciples walking around in a bunch of long robes and togas and everything like that. Folks, who wears the long robes and the togas right now? Who dresses that way? Who wears some funny long dress right now in Phoenix, Arizona? Is it the plumber? Does the plumber show up in a long flowing garment? Does the Baptist pastor show up in a long gown down to the floor? Huh? Does the evangelical pastor show up with a long gown down to the floor? Does the electrician show up that way? Do carpenters come to your house? Does the pool guy show up at your door wearing that? No, who wears that? I'll tell you who wears it. A Catholic priest. So who wore it in the Bible? False teachers. Who wears it now? False teachers. Guess what? There's no new thing under the sun. And we think everything was just so different back then. It was just so different. The culture was so different. Folks, obviously clothing styles change, but at the end of the day, the basic idea of what a normal worker wears versus what rich people wear, there's going to be some consistency that normal workers wear practical clothing and that rich people wear impractical clothing that makes no sense. Wrapping yourself in some 25-foot long sheet doesn't make any sense for actually going to work, does it? But rich people have always done stupid, weird things about what they wear. And the normal, common person has always dressed in a more practical way. I mean, think about women throughout history. You think women throughout history that are going to the well and carrying water from the well, right? And they have to go fetch the water. They don't have all the technology that we have. So you have to go fetch the water, and they're washing clothes, and they're hauling this and hauling that. You think they're walking around in high heels? You think that for one second? No way. Do you think that actual men who are out working and doing stuff are wearing high-heeled shoes? Absolutely not. Okay, but I'm sure rich people have always had themselves up on stilts in one way or another because they're wearing an impractical garment. They're wearing clothes that are impractical because it's just about the way they look. It's like those people in China, or is it Japan, the foot binding? Is it both? China, that's what I thought. China, you know, where they do the foot binding. What is that? Just mutilate your feet for some aesthetic value? But here's the thing. You know, normal, humble people who actually have to function every day, they don't do that kind of stuff to their feet. They don't wear that kind of footwear. They don't wear weird clothing that drags around everywhere that they go. Okay. Drag around clothes are for people who sit around and don't actually do much, or that are trying to get attention. And so what we see with the scribes and Pharisees and so forth, you know, is they wore these long flowing garments so that everybody could say, oh, look at him, he's so holy and righteous. So who's wearing it today? The Muslim imam is wearing it, right? The Buddhist monk is wearing it. The Catholic priest is wearing it. The Orthodox priest is going to be wearing that same deal. Is a Baptist wearing it? No. Is the non-denom pastor wearing it? No. Are normal working people wearing it? No. Folks, there's no new thing under the sun. Now, when the Catholic priest goes to the airport, everybody knows a mile away that he's a Catholic priest because of his funny outfit. Whereas when the Baptist pastor goes to the airport, he looks like everyone else. If I went to the airport dressed in casual clothes, if I were just wearing shorts and a t-shirt or something, and I went to the airport, I'd fit in right in with everybody else. Or if I wore what I'm wearing right now, what I preach in, my preaching outfit, whether it's a suit or a shirt and tie, if I wore that to the airport, no one would go, there's a man of God right there. We've got clergy here, folks. This is a pastor. Would anyone think that? Because if I went to the airport and counted all the men in ties and went around and asked all of them, are you a pastor? Are you clergy? What percent of them do you think would be clergy? Probably a very small minority. The vast majority would be what? Just businessmen. They would just be businessmen. And so we are supposed to dress normal. Pastors are supposed to dress normal. Christians are supposed to dress normal. And it's the false teachers that want to wear a special outfit that screams, look at me. So here's the thing. If the scribes would have read Ezekiel, they would have realized, you know, hey, special outfits aren't for being out in public. Because here's the thing. In the New Testament, there is no special clothing for Christians at all. Now, in the Old Testament, there were certain special clothes just for like the high priest and for the priest, right? But here's what's interesting about that is that they're supposed to change out of those when they go out And you know, when they go to the airport, and there was no airport back then, I know, but you know, back then, if there would have been an airport, they weren't supposed to wear the high priest outfit to the airport. Everybody look at me. And so these guys don't know the Bible. And so Jesus is rebuking them even in the Old Testament for dressing in this peculiar way. It's funny, I was talking to Pastor Jimenez about this, and he brought up the fact that when he was in the military, he had a uniform that he wore in the military, but they told him that they did not want him wearing his uniform just out in public in his everyday life. So, for example, you know, he's not supposed to just be at Trader Joe's picking up a few things in his uniform or just taking his wife out to eat in his uniform. That's what they told him. They said, you know, obviously you're going to wear it to and from work and stuff like that, but we don't want you just out all the time, just in everyday situations, just wearing your uniform. Okay. And that's basically what we have here is, you know, you wear that when you're doing your duty in the house of God, and then you put on normal clothes to go out and interact with the common man. And that's a picture of the fact that we as Christians are supposed to be able to relate to the people of this world, dress like them, talk like them, not in a sinful way, but as much as is possible to fit in. And here's the thing, a lot of people, you know, for example, in the old IFB, they would hear all the preaching about separation, which obviously, yeah, there should be a difference between us and the world. And they have all the teaching about separation and standards. And they'll have this teaching that says, you know, don't dress like the world. Don't talk like the world. Don't do this and that. But hold on a minute, though. We want to make sure to not misunderstand that. And I think a lot of people in that crowd have misunderstood that and thought, like, well, we can't dress like the world, so I need to just dress in a way that no unsaved person would ever dress. I'm going to talk in a way that no unsaved person would ever talk. And that is not biblical. That is going too far to the other extreme. When we talk about worldliness, you know, the Bible says we should abstain from worldly lusts. Okay, that's talking about the sinful things about this world. So we should not have the covetousness of this world. Our ladies should not be scantily clad like the women of this world. We should not be, as dudes, effeminate. If the style of this world is to be effeminate, that's the kind of worldliness that we want to stay away from, that which is not godly, that which indulges the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We don't want to go down that road. But when it comes to just, do we dress like 2022 America? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And so I hate to say it, but I believe that many independent fundamentalist Baptists have gone to a wrong extreme of basically just not wanting to dress like the world, even when the way the world dresses is totally fine, even when it's completely righteous. You know, and I think about every once in a while, I'll see the posts on my Facebook from Brother Stuckey over in the Philippines, and he's got all kinds of videos where he's preaching and teaching stuff over there. And if you'll notice what Brother Stuckey's wearing over there, he's not dressed like an American Baptist preacher. He's dressed like a Filipino. So he's got that shirt that they wear. It's like an untucked deal that they wear, but that's like their nice shirt that they wear. So if they're going to preach or something, am I right? It's called a what?
Barong.
Barong? Yeah, they got the barong going on. Now, I'm not going to wear that here. It'd be kind of weird and out of place if I were to wear that here. But here's the thing. I'm not going to go over there and be like, well, this is how we dress as Baptists, you know, and just insist on an American style of dress. No, if I were in the Philippines, I would dress like I were in the Philippines. If I were in India, I would dress like whatever they, and I mean, they pretty much dress like we do typically anyway in India. Most of the dudes, you know, they'll wear stuff like this in addition. You know, I don't have to put on their really Indian outfit. But the point is, you know, if I went to Mexico or if I went to, you know, I'm trying to think of places I'm not banned from, you know, Japan or, you know, you're gonna fit in with the culture of the people that you're trying to reach. You're going to talk like them, dress like them. You're going to eat the food that they eat and not demand that everything be Americanized. Because if you're a missionary and you want to, like, create this little America over there, you're probably going to have less success than the guy who goes native. You know what I mean? The missionary who goes native is going to reach more people. And that's what the Bible says to do. It says, I became all things to all men. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And so that's a great truth that we could pull out of Ezekiel 42 about the priest being told, hey, don't wear that priestly outfit out where the people are. Change out of that, change into normal clothes, and then deal with the things that pertain to the people. And we need to be able to be super holy in our personal lives and super holy between us and the Lord, but don't get all super holy out in this world. You need to be able to fit in with the people of this world, not crossing the line to sin, but fitting in. It's what the Bible teaches. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you for this chapter. And Lord, bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.